Raise your hand if you have one of these. Okay, several of you do. They're not magic. It's blank paper. They're lines, okay? But if you don't have one, you can get up and go get one right now if you want. They're in the back. We call these discipleship journals, not because there's magic inside, because there's not. There's just lines. But there's information in here to help you read scripture, read through it, take notes, tell you what to take notes on. And I'll be honest with you, today's going to be, if you're a note taker, today's the day you're going to be one to be ready. There's going to be a lot of information, kind of rapid fire, at least in some points. If you're not a note taker, well, then today's the day that you want to start. So make sure you have your Bible with you, something to write on. Matthew chapter 5, discipleship. We talk about it a lot. We talk about it a lot as it pertains to different environments, different ways, different ages. And each year, we usually try to take a series and exclusively talk about discipleship, at least in a different kind of perspective or way, since there's no real one type of way to make disciples. It's something that we do in all of life. Here's why. Here's the basic reasons why. We're in the beginning of Matthew's gospel, but look at how he ends it. At the end of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 28, this is what Jesus says. Follow along. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So basically what Jesus is saying here is with zero ambiguity, I've got this. You know, all heaven and earth, everything is under my authority. Everything is under my command. So now here's what I want you to do. Here's what's left for you to do. His point is, since I've taken care of everything, all authority in heaven and in earth, heaven and earth, that means that's universal. Everywhere, everything is under my control of my authority. So here's what I want you to do. Here's your job. Here's your part. Now, what we've called this, what Christendom has named this, is the Great Commission. It's the greatest thing that we can do. It's what we have to do. And here at Briarcliff Church, we've kind of contextualized that for different ages and different groups into two different statements. And hopefully you've heard these statements. The first one is from birth to 18, and that's partnering with parents to make disciples. And that guides everything that we do in Briarcliff Kids and Briarcliff Student Ministries. The second one is this. It's pursuing Jesus together. That guides everything we do in adult ministries, everything that we do in small groups. Hopefully you've heard those. Those are how we kind of put our marching orders and put our context into discipleship here and what we do and what it looks like. But here's the thing. Here's one of many, many modern challenges there are to discipleship. We are called, and I say called, commanded is the right, Jesus doesn't make suggestions, right? You realize that. What we're called to do is we are called to things like partner with people. We're called to mentorships. We're called to togetherness. We're called to be with one another. That's what our calling is. But culturally, where we are, is that real relationships are doing what? They're waning. They're fading. We're not becoming more connected because of technology. We're not building deeper interpersonal relationships because we have smartphones. It's just the opposite. We're growing apart from one another. But because of the culture that we live in, we kind of expect God to come along and kind of catch up with that. Like, isn't there just an app for holiness? Like, I can, you know, can I just do it like that? We kind of expect him to catch up and do it the way that we're doing it. We still want God, if you follow Christ, you still want God to work in your life. You still want God to change you. But really, we want him to work more like a magician than like the shepherd that he says that he is. All right, we want to be led, Jesus, but not to bother with the rest of the flock. Those people are annoying, right? Like, I'm good, but those people, I don't want to mess with that. I know that's true for me. I know that's true for me. There are some days that I want to grow without a small group. You know, I want holiness without other people. I'll disciple myself. That'll be fine. I've been to school, right? I have a master's degree, and surely I can just do this on my own. No, not true. It's not true because the Bible says that God's character, his entire redemptive plan, involves his people, involves his church. From the very beginning, I mean, Genesis to the maps, right? The entire Bible is a story of going with God being a group activity. It's just the way he's designed it. It's the way he's designed it because it's who he is. So how do we do that here? How do we accomplish that? Here's the question. Write this question down. If you're writing things down, what does it look like for you? What does it look like for me? As individual people, what does it look like to make disciples here at Briarcliff Church? What does it look like for you? What's the next step for you in that? Answering that question is what this series is about. It's what this next 6 weeks is about. And over the next 6 weeks, here's how we're going to do it. We're going to ask ourselves three questions. And we're going to spend 2 weeks, essentially, on each question. Here's the first question. What does a disciple look like? Just the basics. Garden variety, fundamental, what entry level. Just what does a disciple look like? That's the first one. The second one is, how do you grow? How do you put yourself on trajectory? How do you actually grow? How do you know you're growing? Sometimes some of those questions that kind of seem obvious or seem like we should know this, but how do you know? And the third one is, where vision and discipleship meet, what is it actually going to look like? What is it actually going to look like for you to actively, consistently, joyfully, and worshipfully make disciples here at Briarcliff Church, in this community, with these people? So that's the next 6 weeks. This week, we're going to talk about what's a disciple look like? And a great place to find out what a disciple looks like is Matthew 5. We know this, or we've heard of this section of Scripture, 1 through 12. We've heard of this called the Beatitudes. We've heard it called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7 or so. We've heard it called the Sermon on the Mount. It really doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean anything to me. I mean, I've seen pictures. It's more of a grassy hill than a mount. But so here, I think this is a better name for it. Not the Sermon on the Mount. What's the deal with the discipleship? I think maybe that's a little bit too loose. I think that's what it should be called, because that's what it's telling it. Here's the deal with discipleship. So, if we hear this correctly, these next 12 verses, if we hear what Jesus is teaching, I think we're going to experience a couple things. The first thing we're going to experience is we're going to feel the weight of these expectations. Again, Jesus isn't giving 8 options. Like, you might be interested in these 8 things. No, he's saying, if you're going to follow me, this is what it looks like. They're not multiple choice. They're not really negotiable. This is what it looks like to follow me. So we're going to feel the weight of those expectations. And the second thing that we're going to know is the grace of Jesus fulfilling those expectations. The good news is good because we feel the crushing weight of the law, because God expects perfection. Don't ever forget that. What God expects from us is that we do it right. And we can't. That's what makes the gospel good news. That's what makes the gospel liberating. Redemption actually frees us to be able to follow Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, I fulfilled the law for you, so you don't have to bother with it. You don't have to bother with being like me or holiness or any of that stuff. You just do what you want. No. Redemption, Jesus fulfilling the law for us, actually liberates us, frees us, so we're able to do that. We're able to pursue him with others. We're able to learn more about him. So it's very important to understand the goal today. We could spend, and someday we will, we could spend 2 months on 1 through 12 because there's the depth and the richness there and what Jesus is teaching and how he pulls in the Old Testament. There's a ton there, but that's not our goal today. Our goal today is to simply show the gravity and the gospel of these verses together and how they paint a picture for what a disciple looks like. Okay, so it's going to start Matthew 5, 1. And before we jump into what Jesus says, it's crucial that we understand who Jesus is saying this to. Because yes, the 12 that follow him are there. The 12 disciples are there. But there's loads of other people there too, which is very instructive for us. Because Jesus is traveling and teaching and his disciples are there, but that's not the only people that are there. People that are listening to this teaching on how to be a disciple are from every walk of life. Some are committed followers. Some are interested followers. Some are marginal followers. Some are on the fringe of faith, and some don't even believe. Now, that should sound like a church, really. That's what discipleship looks like. We're all different kinds of people from all different walks of life. And really, we're not all in the same exact same spot in our faith journey in pursuing Christ right now in this room. We're not. But according to Scripture, that's kind of just what it looks like. So as we get into the Beatitudes proper, Matthew 5, 2, the first thing you notice is the word blessed. Every time I hit this, I tell myself I'm going to do more research on why we say blessed. I don't know. Tomorrow you're not going to say, I watched the Chiefs game, are you? So put that aside. We'll figure it out later. What does it mean to be blessed? Instantly we think, well, it's the things that I get. You know what? You're right. Because when you become a Christian, what you get is Jesus. You know, we're not promised anything else. We're not promised any good life or any... He does want to bless us. But here, in this context, when it talks about blessing, when it talks about what it means to be a disciple, what it's talking about is God's kingdom. You notice the first and the last beatitude tell you these are the people that are in God's kingdom. That's what it means to be blessed is to be approved of. And for God to approve of you, it means to include you into his kingdom. That's what it is to be blessed. But to be blessed here is kind of to read it on the surface, is kind of being blessed with a bunch of things that I don't want. Who are blessed? Blessed are things like the poor, the mournful, the meek, the persecuted. So instinctively, we see the Beatitudes and our entry into discipleship. It's like a warm, wet blanket on a hot day, right? Like, how much fun is that? Oh, persecuted and poor and, you know, just well, hang your head and drag your feet. That's what being a Christian is all about. Absolutely not. But this is especially tempting to think that it is this way when you consider that Jesus isn't making any suggestions. He's not giving you pious things to consider. He's saying, this is the way it is. If you follow me, you will be poor in spirit. And it lists eight other things that, quite frankly, we're not interested in. And here's why. Here's why discipleship can feel so difficult sometimes. It's because in these eight things, the picture of a disciple that Jesus is painting, he is telling us how we live and walk and operate in his kingdom. When what we're usually concerned with is building our own kingdom. That's why there's such tension here. That's why we read things like poor in spirit, like, eh, I don't want that. I want to be rich and happy in spirit and everything else, right? The Beatitudes are counterintuitive. Discipleship can even be counterintuitive because it's destructive to personal kingdoms. I've quoted a lot J.I. Packer. I heard him say one time, we shouldn't be surprised that God loves us enough to break every bone in our hand to get us to let go of the things that are killing us. His way is going to be destructive to our personal kingdoms because he loves us. And this is the good news. If God's approval of us means more to us than approval from anyone else, the Beatitudes and discipleship are going to be extremely encouraging to us. We're going to read these eight things. We're going to read Matthew chapter 5. It's going to make us hungry for it, not scared of it. So, the Beatitudes, discipleship, this is the norm of Christian life. It's not an advanced degree. It's not 201. It's not something for just experienced Christians or once you reach a certain level of faith or whatever. It's the normal, everyday rhythms of life, rhythms of faith, fundamental to people who believe. So here's what we're going to see in the next 20 minutes. We're going to see eight promises and eight commands, and it's going to go quickly, almost uncomfortably quick, but that's why you have a pen at the ready. Eight commands and eight promises for pursuing Jesus together. Here's the first one. From verse 3, the poor in spirit have the kingdom. Being poor in spirit has nothing to do with low self-esteem. It has everything to do of acknowledging the spiritual bankruptcy, which is our reality. In fact, only poor in spirit people can actually follow Jesus because we know we've relinquished everything else that doesn't really have any worth. So only the poor in spirit can follow Jesus. Here's your promise. The poor in spirit that pursue Jesus together find that they own the kingdom. Another way you could say that is having Jesus, you have everything you need when you have Christ. We'll get to more of that later. Here's the second one. Mourners find comfort from verse 4. Mourning is the emotional counterpart to being poor in spirit. So if poor in spirit is the knowledge that you can't afford the price that righteousness costs. Because we can't. You can't afford perfection. If poor in spirit is the knowledge of what righteousness costs, mourning is that feeling that poverty brings. I'm poor in spirit, and I'm going to mourn that I can't afford what God demands of me. The Apostle Paul, he advanced the gospel. I think that's safe to say. But look what he says about himself in Romans 7. Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's mourning. That's mourning the sin that he has. Here's your second promise. Mourners that pursue Jesus together are comforted by being with God now and forever. When does eternity start? Feels like a trick question. When does eternity start? You're in it. Is it going to change? Yes. Has it started? Yes. Mourners that pursue Jesus together are comforted by being with God now and forever. Here's the third one of what a disciple looks like. The meek inherit the earth, from verse 5. Meekness is not weakness. You got that? Meekness is not weakness. In fact, it's quite the opposite. What meekness means is the kind of controlled strength that it takes to put others' needs, others' advancement, others' cares ahead of your own. It's finding joy in what Paul writes. Look up on the screen what Paul writes in Philippians 2, 3 through 5. He takes joy in do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's taking joy in that kind of thing, knowing that everything I need, I already possess in Christ. So I'm free to serve you without needing anything else in return. Do you understand what a liberating disposition that is for life? This is what we're talking about. Think about Moses. Maybe everything that you've known about Moses. What kind of guy did he seem like? Do you think he was obedient? Do you think he followed God? Of course he wasn't perfect. Look what the Bible says about Moses. Numbers 12:3. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Who wants that t-shirt? World's meekest man. Yay! Meeker than all the people on the earth. No one wants that. You would never sign up for that right now. But it's what he was. So why was he able to do what he was able to do? Here's the next promise. When the meek pursue Jesus together, they inherit the joy of self-forgetfulness. When did Moses get in trouble? When he was thinking about himself. When was Moses able to do amazing things, lead people, when he was simply, all I have is what God gives me? That's when he was amazing. As I've said countless times before, life is ironically so difficult when you're the most important person in the world. Here's the fourth one from verse 6. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. If I had to pick a most important one, which is a silly thing to do, it might be this one. Righteousness is not prudishness. It's not piety. It's the normal rhythm of faith. It's what believers desire. It's also something that is, listen to me, completely alien to you. Completely alien to me. It is not of us. It's not, you can't dig down deep and get it. It is an alien righteousness, not of our own. That's what salvation is. That's how it comes to us. Look at it this way. We've all been hungry. We've all been thirsty. You know what those experiences are. It's never almost killed you. You've never been just a whisper from death because of hunger or thirst. That's not our experience. But when hunger and thirst do threaten your life, what do you clearly experience? Is there anything more important than water or food? No, nothing else even compares. You couldn't be offered money, or you couldn't be offered anything. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. Jesus is saying, when you see that his perfect life, his liberating resurrection, when you see those for what they are, you clearly see, that's all I need. Everything else is just everything else. Here's another promise. When the hungry pursue Jesus together, clarity is brought to discipleship. What do I do? Do I disciple somebody? How do I find somebody? What do we use material? Is it this book? Is it the hungry pursue Jesus together? And clarity comes. Here's the fifth one. One more thing about hungry. Being hungry, pursuing Jesus together. Discipleship is people in need of change helping people in need of change. You're not an all-star that's coming to help the scrubs. That does not exist anywhere in the Christian life. It's like one beggar telling the other beggars where to find bread. Number five, merciful receive mercy, from verse 7. You may have heard this explained. I've heard this explained as if you can't receive mercy without giving it. Like this is the conditional relationship that's built in with the gospel. This can't be true. Because that, if that's true, that puts us in the redemptive driver's seat, doesn't it? Like, well, I need to make this exchange. I need to do these things. That's not what we believe. We believe grace alone, through faith alone, and through Jesus' finished work on the cross alone. So that can't be true, because mercy is not an exchange. It's not a compromise. What we see is what mercy is that when we are able to see that our lives are overflowing with God's mercy, we see that there's plenty to give around. There's plenty to give to other people. It doesn't even really cost us anything to extend mercy to people, because we have so much of it. And in our lives, it looks like grace and compassion and gentleness and patience. Here's a promise. When merciful people pursue Jesus together, others are drawn to Jesus. Others are drawn to Jesus. Here's the sixth one from verse 8. The pure in heart see God. When the Bible says heart, it's what it's talking about is kind of the core essence of our nature, the core essence of our being. And what comes to purity in that department, we're in big trouble. No one, contrary to what anyone may ever tell you, people aren't essentially good. Absolutely not true. We know that's not true. It's confirmed in the Old and the New Testament that's not true. Jeremiah 17 says it like this. It says, the heart is deceitful above all things. More than anything else in the world, what's at the core of your being is deceit of yourself and other people. That's what this is saying. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's our condition. That's the human condition. That's the Christless condition. Who can understand it? Here's the fact. Jesus only saves who? Broken and sinful people. Why? Because broken and sinful people is all that there are. That's me. That's you. Here's a promise. People pursue Jesus together, because he is drawing them to himself. He is drawing them to himself. There are few other promises than God's sovereign grace. He is working. He will save. People pursue Jesus together because he's drawing them to him. Seventh, from verse 9, peacemakers are sons. Jesus, at least here in this passage, Jesus is not telling us to be peaceful. He's telling us to make peace. It's an active thing. And our only hope to be able to make peace in any area of our lives is exclusively from the work that he's done on the Christ, on the cross, where Jesus has made peace between God and us. Remember our hearts, wicked, deceptive, who can understand it? It's that peace that needs to be made. We're commanded to be peacemakers. Why? Well, God doesn't like conflict. I don't know, maybe. Why are we commanded to be peacemakers? We're commanded to be peacemakers because it's reflecting the character and the nature of who God is. He has made peace with us. That's the gospel. He's not telling us to become peacemakers because he just can't figure us out. He can't seem to do it on his own. He tells us to be peacemakers because we will find joy in that. We will find worship in that. We will find discipleship in that because we're reflecting who he is. It's interesting that this passage says, Jesus uses the language of peacemakers will be sons. Here's why. It doesn't say peacemakers will be the people of God or the children of God. It says sons. Because in this context, in this culture, a son is a partaker of the character of the father. So it's not a gender-exclusive term. Forget all about that. What it's saying here is peacemakers are sons. Peacemakers are, we actually partake in the character and nature of who he is. We reflect in it. We bathe in it. Here's a promise. Peacemakers pursue Jesus together because their priority is reflecting who God is. Last one, number 8, from verse 10. Persecuted have the kingdom. What in the world does that mean? Persecution takes many forms. Persecution takes as many forms as there are people. It's not just persecution on faraway mission fields or high school hallways, although I know that it's present there as well. Persecution in this context is sort of a proving ground or a test for everything that will come after the seven things that are before it in chapter 5 and 1 through 12. When we pursue Jesus together, when we make disciples, what we are doing is we are pointing ourselves and other people to Christ. That's what we're doing. We're reminding people everything we need, we already have in Christ. That's so much of what discipleship is. And when you point other people to swim against the current of human nature and human selfishness, of course it's going to feel like persecution. Because we're doing the exact opposite of what the entire world tells us to do. Here's a promise. Disciples understand that pursuing Jesus together is more valuable than comfort. That's probably the easiest promise of these 8 to forget. Most of us are driven by comfort. So, eight demands, eight promises. What you've probably already experienced, if you've followed Christ, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, what you've probably already experienced with these demands is that when you follow Christ consistently, when you try to be poor in spirit, when you try to be pure in heart, when you're trying to pursue all these things, when you're trying to follow Christ, what you've probably already experienced is that there is an unbreachable gap, that feeling of, I can never get this right. I can never do this. You've probably experienced that. No one has walked through all these eight and go, yeah, what's next? Got them. Is that your Christian experience? I don't assume anything upon you. We've experienced that gap between us and God. And when we try to pursue, please listen, when we try to pursue Jesus alone, you're going to hit that. And you know, when you're going to do what everyone else is going to do when they're pursuing Jesus alone, and that's quit. And it's too hard. I'll just go to church, it'll be fine. When pursuing Jesus together leads us to experiencing Jesus together. We hit our imperfections. We hit our faults. We hit our sins that we just can't seem to break free of, but we're encouraged. We experience Jesus together because we point one another to the fact that Jesus is and has been the whole time standing in that gap for us, which is what makes the whole thing possible to begin with. And this is the gospel. We're going to pray together in just a minute. And as we do, would you reconsider maybe what a disciple looks like? Would you reconsider maybe what your schedule looks like? Would you reconsider maybe what priorities should look like? And over the next 6 weeks, reconsider what it looks like to make disciples here. Let's pray. Father God, it's a joy to be able to follow you. Please forgive us for the times so frequently when we forget. Father God, I pray that you would give us the wisdom to see that your redemption frees us to pursue you, not forget you. Give us the patience to be with the flock and to enjoy that time together. I pray that you would hear our worship now. I pray that you would bring joy to our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that you will find pleasure and acceptance and be blessed by what you hear from us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.